This morning begins a series on the book of Job. And the title for our message this morning is taken from the first four words in that volume, There Was a Man. Now, I have been excited as I have been studying in preparation for this series on Job because I am learning a lot I did not know. For one thing, you may be interested to find out that Job, we can't be sure, but Job may be the oldest book of the books in the Bible. Because of the content and its setting, if you were going to put the books in the Bible chronologically, Job would either be just before Genesis, not meaning that he was before the creation, but I'm talking about when Genesis was written, just before Genesis or just after Genesis, before Exodus. One reason we know that is because as you read the story of Job, because of the language, because of the description of the culture and the things that are happening, it's dated during the time of the patriarchs. You also look at the last part of the book of Job and you find out he lived to be about 140 years of age. Jacob lived to be 147, Joseph 110. There was a sequence when the patriarchs' ages at a certain time all seemed to shorten in concert. And that would put Job living sometime between the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob during that time. Some have wondered if the book of Job was written by Moses or found by Moses. Now, I'll give you a couple of options. For one thing, the language in the writings of Moses and the book of Job is very similar. That could be because Moses wrote it. Jewish tradition says he either wrote it or he found it. It could be that the book of Job is the oldest of the sacred scriptures of the Hebrew people. They may have even had the manuscript of Job that was taken with them by Jacob and his family, and it was the only scriptures that they had before Moses began to write. And so by virtue of reading the writings of Job, or the book of Job, Moses' writings could have been influenced by it. See what I'm saying? And so it's got a very ancient history. It is one of the first books considered sacred by the Hebrew people. Now, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Job, and you may know that it appears just before the Psalms, Job chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to preach this series chronologically, where I'm going to start at chapter 1 and go on through. Rather, I'm going to do it in layers. And I'll be peeling back layers as we look at different depths of the book of Job. For one thing, the book of Job, the whole thing, with the exception of the beginning and the end, is written in Hebrew prose, poetry. There's a rhythm to the writing of Job once it gets into the statements of Job up until the narration at the end, and then there's, of course, the narration at the beginning. But the book of Job is a type of poetry. The incredible thing about Job is it talks about this great controversy between good and evil. Now, in the great controversy between good and evil, the devil is saying that God is not fair. The devil is saying, here, you've made these creatures in your image, and look how wicked they are. You've asked them to obey your laws and your commandments, and they are incapable of doing it. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? And it seems like the battle between good and evil is raging in the life of a man. And it gives me chills even when I read the first few verses, first few words in this book. There was a man. You're going to find out as we study the story of Job that the whole plan of salvation, the gospel, the controversy is acted out in this story and in this experience. The book of Job talks about God's extreme blessing, and it also talks about extreme trials. Talks about the extremes of Satan and God, and all the major questions about why does this happen and why does that happen are found in the book of Job. They're not all answered, but they're all there. So let's begin looking with verse 1, chapter 1, the book of Job. I hope you've got your Bibles open at this point and are reading along with me. If in the weeks ahead you choose to read through the book of Job, I would welcome that. I have been listening to a tape of Job every night as I go to sleep. I haven't been able to pay attention because Karen's snoring and I have to put earplugs in, but I have had the tape running every night. Karen's got a cold right now. Sorry, dear. And last night I put the tape of Job on and I couldn't hear it. That's right. I thought I'd make a clause in here so I have a way of escape. There was a man in the land of Uz. Now, they're not sure exactly where Uz was. That's not Oz, it's Uz. Not to be confused with Oz. And it was located somewhere, the nearest they can tell, near the region of Edom. Now, keep in mind, the Promised Land was a lot more fertile back then than it is today, and that would also stand to reason that that land of Uz was a lot more fertile, too. And this was a very wealthy nomad who lived there. And the Bible says the primary characteristics that stand out about Job, he was blameless, perfect, and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, right at the beginning of the book, it's telling us that here you've got a blameless man. Now, does that mean that Job was sinless? How many have sinned? All except who? All men have sinned except when God became a man in Christ. So what does it mean when it says that Job was perfect? Some translations translate that he was blameless. And that simply means that he was following the Lord with all of his heart. He was committed to God. You know, the Bible not only says that about Job, but if you look in the New Testament, Luke, when he talks about the parents of John the Baptist, it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. That doesn't mean they were sinless, because you read the whole story, and he lost faith temporarily and was deaf, or mute, rather, and he couldn't speak. And so, when it talks about these blameless people, it means they are following God to the fullest of their ability. It does not mean that they are these sterile, stainless steel robots. And the Bible tells us that he feared God. Now, what does it mean to fear God? You know, we've got to understand that because, first of all, it's one of the three angels' messages. Fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. The Bible also goes on to tell us that the fearful will be cast in the lake of fire. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? We're commanded to fear God, then it tells us the fearful go into the lake of fire. How often did Jesus come to the apostles and say, fear not, fear not, fear not? What does the word fear God, or that phrase, what does it mean? Revere, reverence, awe, respect, serve. He was a man who revered and served God. And he goes on to say, he shunned, he hated evil. Not only did he draw close to that which was good, he ran from that which was bad. Now, what is the main responsibility of man? If you look in your Bibles, the last thing, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, what did he say? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. You know that phrase? That scripture? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Do you fear God, or are you afraid of God? To fear God means to revere God. God was the primary thing in his life. He feared God and he hated evil. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, total of 10 children. Also, his possessions were some very interesting numbers appear in the story of Job. So 3 is a very prominent Bible number. Do you know there are certain numbers that appear over and over again in the Bible, and when you see these numbers, you ought to ask a few questions. Those numbers are 3, 3.5, 7, 5, 10, 12, 40, 70. Okay? Those are cryptic numbers that have spiritual meaning associated with them. I'm not going to go into the whole thing right now, but I'll tell you what a few of them are. 40 in the Bible represents a generation. Cycle of time. When you read the story of Judges, 40 keeps popping up. 12 represents the church. 12 apostles, 12 tribes, woman with 12 stars in Revelation. It's found in chapter 12. Doesn't mean anything, though. 3 often represents the Trinity or a Trinity of power. 3.5, which is half of 7, represents a time of apostasy. How long was the famine during the time when Jezebel and Ahab were in power? And Elijah was fleeing, 3.5 years. And then during the Dark Ages, 3.5 prophetic years. And how long did Christ preach to his people when he was rejected? 3.5 years. How long did the apostles preach? in Jerusalem and Judea before the stoning of Stephen. 3.5 years is a time of apostasy and rejection. It's an interruption of seven. Seven represents a complete cycle in the Bible. 10 often refers to God's will or His commandments. And so these numbers all have meaning. I just wanted to give you a few of them. I'm not an expert in that area. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. Now, before I go much further, I want you to know, this man was not just a wealthy man. He was a fantastically wealthy man. When it says that he had 500 yoke of oxen, a yoke has how many? Two. So how many oxen is that? 1,000. That's like a farmer today who's got 500 tractors. If you've got 500 tractors, how much land do you have? When it talks about 7,000 sheep, that's a lot of clothing, a lot of wool, a lot of skins, a lot of food. When it tells you that you've got 3,000 camels, that was a fleet of trucks in Bible times. Your own trucking fleet. Really? Very wealthy men. And he also had 500 female donkeys, not to mention the male donkeys, and a large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. The greatest man in the East. Very wealthy. Now, you know something that you're going to discover interesting about Job, and I'll talk a moment or two about that. Very rarely do you find people who are both prosperous and pious at the same time. The love of money is the root of all evil, and the words of Jesus are still true today, that it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God than a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Job was not rich because he pursued riches. He was rich because he pursued God. Now, there is a type of prosperity preaching that is becoming popular today. It says, if you love God, or rather, if you follow our brand of religion, you will be healthy and wealthy and nothing bad will happen to you. That's not biblical. And I don't think most of us should covet Job's riches. If you're going to think about something Job has that you want, let it be his faith. There are a few rare, I want to emphasize that, rare exceptions where people in the Bible could be very wealthy and also very godly and humble and pious and faithful. You have Job. Who else? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all three very wealthy, very blessed, and very godly. Now, what happened to David when he began to prosper? He began to just reach out and take what he wanted and got into trouble. Solomon, when he began to accumulate gold and silver and wives, he began to chase after other gods. And there are very few examples in the Bible of people who could handle wealth without being distracted by it. You know why? With great wealth usually comes a degree of power. You've heard that expression that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's true. When people have that much wealth, it's so easy to abuse it, to manipulate others, and to use it selfishly. But Job was not that way. He was the rare exception. Now, Jesus did say, harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And the disciples said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Christ, to prove that, after that experience, he saved Zacchaeus, who was a very wealthy man, and Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea. But you've only got three rich in the New Testament. The rest were poor. All of the other rich people probably conspired against Christ. There's not very many. And so I just thought we ought to establish that they're very wealthy men. Verse 4, his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. A close family. Now, what does it mean when it says they feasted on their appointed day? We don't know if that means that at the new moon they would gather and they had a cycle where they'd rotate among the seven sons. We don't know if it's talking about their birthday, but there was a cycle of feasting and they would all gather together and each son had his own house. There was a very wealthy family. And the Bible says that Job was concerned that these blessings would become a stumbling block for his children. Are you concerned about prosperity wrecking your kids? You ought to be. You know, when we are surrounded with great blessings, and even God warned the children of Israel, when you come into houses you didn't build and drink from wells you didn't dig and eat from trees you didn't plant, beware lest when you eat, drink, and are merry and get fat, you forget God. I'm summarizing what Moses said there. There's a danger that when we're prospering, you know, when people are struggling, they pray. When we're going through financial and physical and family problems, we pray. And when it's smooth sailing, we tend to become lax. And Job was concerned about prosperity wrecking his family, and so he would intervene with God on their behalf. Verse 5, it was so when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. He'd gather his family before them and sanctify them. And he'd rise early in the morning in behalf of his children and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. You know, this is what's the equivalent for this today. Do you rise up early in the morning and intercede for your loved ones? Do you pray for your family, for your children? Job was interceding for them lest they sinned. Can you plead to God that he would have mercy on others? I think you can. Did Stephen do that when he was being stoned? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. If you can do that for your enemies, can you do it for your family? I hope you're interceding for your loved ones and your family. If you see anyone next to you beginning to look sleepy, get a hymnal out of the back of the pew and ask them to sit on it. Have you ever tried to sleep sitting on a hymnal? You might think that that is not a sanctified use of the hymnal. Really it is, if it keeps you awake during the sermon. This is a very important message and it's going to get better. And I see some of you getting droopy and I want you to hear this. Okay? We've been here a long time. It's been a blessed day thus far, right? But this is the Word of God. Let me tell you a frustration I have as a pastor. I think that we ought to have the sermon at 9 o'clock. Then you can do whatever you want. The thing that frustrates me is I get your hypoglycemia. At the end of the morning, and you're beginning to experience low blood sugar, and you are going through church fulfillment, your cup is running over, I get up to preach, you're going, praise the Lord. And it's so frustrating for me because I study all week to feed you, and this is, I think, when we open the Word together, is the most important part of our Sabbath worship experience. God is speaking to us. He speaks to us through everything else, I agree, but not like when we open the Word. And so, wake up. Get a hymnal. Sit on it. I want you to hear this. We're talking about Job. Jesus quotes him. The apostles speak about him. It's one of the best books in the Bible. I want you to hear this. So he interceded. And the Bible says, according to the number of them all, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God. Underline that if you underline. Cursed God in their hearts. Not even openly. He was concerned about where the hearts of his children were. You know, it's one thing for us to say, boy, I'm glad my kids are in the church and they go to church school and we have nothing to worry about because I can see physically they're in the right place. But you know, God looks on the heart, doesn't he? And we need to worry about the hearts of our children. We want to know that God is in their hearts. Thus, Job did continually, regularly. Now, there was a day, I was telling you here, you've got a godly man, family's close, prosperous, seems like he's got everything going for him. And in the midst of all that, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Now all of a sudden, we are transported to something that's happening behind the veil, in the spirit world. First we see what's happening on earth, now we see something that's happening, and this meeting is not on earth. How do I know that? The Bible says, the Lord says to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. I've come from the earth. There's a meeting taking place in space. This meeting is not in heaven, but it's not on earth. How do I know it's not in heaven? Revelation 12 tells us that Satan was cast out of heaven when this rebellion broke out. And the meeting's not on earth. And the Bible says, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Who are the sons of God? First, let me tell you who they're not. Turn with me in your Bible. I want to just give you something that's for free. Turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 6, a common question that comes in. I know my church understands this. People watching the tape may not, so I want to cover this. Now it came to pass, verse 1, chapter 6 of Genesis, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the very same word, Ben Elohim, is the Hebrew, And the word Ben means son of. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Ben Elohim, God, sons of God, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days afterward when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men. They bore children, and those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I have heard pastors say angels, fallen angels, had intimate relations with humans and had these supernatural children. If you've heard that before, show your hands. There are actually translations that render it that way. They're not translations, they're paraphrased versions of the Bible. That is a diabolical translation. Who are the sons of God? Well, the sons of God here in this story are the ones who are following God. They were the children of Seth, the descendants of Seth. They began to intermarry the beautiful daughters of Cain, and as long as there was a distinction, they were godly. When they began to intermarry, you read on here, it says, verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and thoughts of his hearts were only wicked continually. Sometimes the sons of God means people. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man. But sometimes the Son of God is speaking of angels. And sometimes the Son of God is speaking of the leaders of different worlds the Lord has made. Now you say, wait a second, Doug, it seems like you're doing some space travel here. I believe that the Bible supports that this planet is not the only world that God has. Let me give you some scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Plural. There's no mistaking it. He made worlds, not just this one. And the word worlds there doesn't mean planets. It means inhabited places like this one is inhabited. You can also go to Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth. He made things in heaven and in earth. Revelation 5, 13, and every creature in heaven and on earth. Are there creatures in heaven? You already know there's angels and cherubim and seraphim. But I believe God has got numberless unfallen worlds. How many of you remember the parable where Jesus said a shepherd had 100 sheep? He came back to the fold, counted them, 99 made it, one was missing. He left 99 safe in the fold, went into the wilderness to pursue one lost sheep. Now, how do you apply a parable like that? How many people in this world are lost? How many have sinned? All have sinned. You know, Jesus, God, the Son, became a man. He left the glories of heaven, all the unfallen worlds that were safe. He came to this lost sheep, this planet, to redeem it. I believe there are other unfallen worlds out there in the immensity of space. And He's got other creatures. Now it says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The Bible says Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. In Luke chapter 3, Adam, the son of God. He was not born, he was created. Adam was intended to be the God of this world. He surrendered that to the devil. So when this meeting takes place in heaven, incidentally, the book Desire of Ages also supports that. In this heavenly meeting that takes place, Satan comes as the representative of this world when all these other leaders of other worlds are coming to present themselves before the Lord. They're giving the report of their planets or whatever's going on in this meeting. Satan comes representing the world, and the Lord says to Satan, where'd you come from? He says, I've come from the earth, from walking to and fro, back and forth, up and down. You know why the devil says it like that? Because the Bible tells us that Satan is going around in 1 Peter chapter 5 like a roaring lion. He walks to and fro, back and forth, up and down, looking for someone to do what? To devour. He says, I've come from the earth, going back and forth. Sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. Satan comes also. Then the Lord said, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? Now, I don't know if stupid does for you what it does for me, but it really does something for me to think that God is up there in heaven and he is so intently interested in a faithful servant here on earth that God Almighty, the Father, the Creator, is confessing by name before other worlds, before angels, and even in the face of the devil, someone who is loyal to him here on earth. You know, Jesus said that that's the way it's going to be. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, many will, that's not the one I want. I want Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Luke 12, verse 8 and 9. Jesus said, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Is that a metaphor, or does Jesus actually brag in heaven about those on earth that trust him, that are loyal to him? Now, one thing you notice is not only does God know who Job is, of course, God knows all things. Does the Lord know you? Are there people on the earth that the Lord technically does not know? What will Jesus say to the lost? I don't know you. He knows Job, though, doesn't he? And he actually uses Job as an example that people can obey God. See, the devil says, nobody loves you down there. They're wishing they weren't even created. They don't believe in you. They don't trust in you. They can't obey you. And God said, that's not true. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, the devil is constantly in God's face. Even when the devil's here on earth, he is the accuser of the brethren. I'm not saying the devil has access to heaven anymore. I don't believe he does. But the devil and God do debate because they both live in this spirit world. And the devil is accusing you and me before the Father day and night, Revelation tells us. And when the devil is making fun of God because the majority of the world listens to him, can God bring up your name? Can God say, well, that may be Satan, but have you considered my servant Doug? Have you considered my servant Keith? Or my servant Bruce? Or my servant Jim? I'm just picking out the men, because they'll get over it. Does he know us? Do you want God to know you? Are you ashamed of him here? The Bible says, if you're ashamed of me in this evil and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you. But if you confess me, now what does it mean to confess Jesus? I believe in Jesus, some cheap admonition, or do you confess him with your conversation of life, the way you live? Does the devil know who you are? Now, God knew who Job was. Did the devil know who Job? Did the devil go, Job? Let me look at my records here. Where Job? Job. We got lots of Jobs. Which Job? Did the devil know who he was? Oh, does the devil know who you are? Why did the devil know about Job? Because Job's life was a constant rebuke and defeat to the devil. Job's life was a big wrinkle in the devil's campaign that you cannot obey God. Do you give Job, do you give rather the devil ammunition against God, or do you give God ammunition against the devil? Your life is arming one or the other. You're involved, friends. You can't escape. The Lord says, I have faith in you. You can be what I want you to be. Through my power, all things are possible. The devil says, nobody's perfect. You can't do it. Don't worry about it. The whole world's sinful. God's going to save you in your sins, not from your sins. Who do you believe? Who do you follow? If you decide, even if it costs your life, that you're going to trust and follow the Lord, if you're going to love God and hate evil like Job did, then you give God something to rejoice about. He will confess your name to the angels and before the devil. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? How many of us want to hear Jesus say, I know you? No problem, we all raise our hands. How many want the devil to know him? I do. See what I mean? Folks are going, because we're afraid, you know, I already get enough attention, right? We don't want too much personal attention from the devil. But practically thinking, I would like to live the kind of life that the devil knows about. Wouldn't you? Where he's afraid. Where I give God ammunition to say, have you considered my servant Doug? Job was not only known by the Lord, he was known by the devil. Notice what that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, even the Lord uses the same passage as verse 1. He hates evil. Job ran from sin. The Bible says we ought to flee temptation. Most of us crawl away from temptation and hope it catches us, right? Huh? So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for naught, for nothing?" You might underline that, and I'll explain why. Do you fear God because of what's in it for you? Or do you trust God because of what's in it for him? Is Job doing this for nothing? The reason that he's trusting you and obeying you is because you're blessing him. You stop blessing him, he'll stop obeying you. It's just payment. He doesn't love you. He doesn't believe in you. He just knows that this is what he's got to do to get what he wants. Do you serve God for naught? Or is there a payment plan? Are you serving him freely regardless of what's in it for you? The devil was accusing, you know, I would venture to guess the majority of people that do go to church are going because of what's in it for them. That's not why Job did it. As you read on, and you'll hear me quote this again and again, in the book of Job, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, I'm really concerned. You heard me allude a minute ago to a manner of preaching called prosperity preaching. And it purports that if you just pray the right kind of prayer, and if you say the right kind of thing, and if you give your heart to God, and if you make your donations to the right ministry, then as a result, you're going to be healthy and wealthy no matter what. God's going to bless you. You'll prosper. And these ministries, it's amazing, you know, you see their television ministries and they got this flamboyant, opulent display, and the leaders are just bedazzled with all kinds of ornaments to show their prosperity, and there seems to be such an affluence. And I thought, who would want to give to a ministry like that? But you know what? The people that believe in prosperity preaching, they take that as a signal. Oh, God's blessing them. They must be doing the right thing. God blesses those who do the right thing. Now, Job explodes that whole philosophy. One of the central teachings of Job is this, that God sends the sunshine on the rain and on the good and the evil. Good and evil comes to everybody. And because you're prospering is not always an indicator that you're doing the right thing. Indeed, it could mean the opposite. Sometimes the devil wants you to prosper so you're lazy in a relationship and you are comfortable on your way to hell. And God in his mercy will pull the carpet out from under you to get you on your back looking up again. And we start blaming the devil for what God does and blaming God for what the devil does. And we don't see behind the veil, so we don't know what's going on. And the book of Job lifts the veil and blows us away. Yeah, God can bless and so can the devil. Does he fear God for naught? Well, now we're getting ready to find out. The devil says, "Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side?" Now let's talk about a hedge for a minute. Had God blessed Job? Can God put a hedge of protection around us and our families and our possessions? Yes, he can. Is it wrong to pray for that? No, I do. I do for me, I do for my family, I do for my church. The devil wants to cause problems. Now, as we read on, you're going to find out. We often blame God when the hedge is not there instead of thanking him for when it is there. In other words, when something bad happens, we say, "Why did God do this?" When what we ought to be saying is, "Why is he so good?" instead of, "Why is bad coming?" I'm not making that clear. Let me say it another way. How many have sinned? What is the penalty for sin? Why aren't you dead? Now, what I'm getting at, yeah, because of God's grace and God's mercy, every good and perfect gift comes from God by grace. We don't deserve any of it. But when something bad happens, we say, "Wait a second, Lord, what's this all about? I thought you were going to bless me." And what we ought to be saying is, "Well, Lord, it's about time I got what I deserved." Right? And we start blaming God when he sometimes allows a breach in the hedge. Well, we ought to be thanking him for the times the hedge is there, because we don't deserve any of his blessings. We're so selfish, we serve God for payment, and so when something happens and trouble comes, we say, "Why are you letting this happen?" Where we ought to be saying, "Why are you so good to me?" and asking that question. I deserve death. Why are you so good to me? I get frightened sometimes because God is so good to me. I keep thinking, it's got to get worse any time now. But it keeps getting better. Had you not made a hedge around him and his household? Do you think the devil knew about that hedge? He had rammed his head into that hedge so many times. He knew it was there. He'd been trying to get to Job for years, and he just kept running into this hedge of angels that the Lord had placed about him. Haven't you put a hedge about him? The devil knew about that hedge. All that he has on every side, there was no way to get to Job. You know, George Whitefield was a mighty preacher, and many, many people made attempts on his life because he was preaching in a style, in a power, in a method that was a constant rebuke to the organized formal churches of the day. And there were a number of attempts made on his life, and he would be in public preaching and someone would say, "Brother Whitefield, aren't you afraid that they're going to get you?" And he said, "I am immortal until my work is done. Nothing can happen to me but what the Lord allows. As long as I don't presumptuously tempt the Lord, God will protect me, and I am immortal until my work is done." He will have a hedge of angels about us that nobody can penetrate. Is that good news? But now the devil challenges God, the accuser of the brethren. "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Underline, curse you to your face. Job was worried that his children were going to curse God in their hearts. So the Lord said, now the devil is saying, he's only serving you because you protect him. You take away his stuff, watch what happens. So the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan rushed out of the presence of the Lord to begin to plan to destroy everything that Job has. Now friends, we need to address some eternal questions here. The devil says, "You touch all that he has." God says, "No, that's not my job." He says, "I will simply withdraw some of my sentinels that protect him. I'm going to give you permission to touch his family, his possessions, his finances, and his family." Now, when bad things happen, when trial comes, who is responsible? Well, wait a second now. The Bible says an evil spirit went out from the Lord and afflicted Saul. Did God send an evil spirit? Or did God simply withdraw his protection and the devil automatically sends evil spirits? See, your heart and my heart are never a vacuum. Either your heart has got the living water of Jesus Christ, you get the prince of the power of the air. If you want to get the air out of a cup, you pour water in it, right? And as soon as we reject Jesus, we open ourselves to the devil. But what about in the story of Job? God deliberately removed some of the protection from Job, and then the devil came in. So whose fault was it? You know, this is a really interesting peek behind the scenes. Don't misunderstand me, friends. God does not want anyone to suffer. God is not evil. He does not send the devil. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. But I need to tell you something in case you don't know it. God is sovereign. The devil can never do anything without God at least allowing it. And you might be thinking, well, that means he's to blame. No, it doesn't. A lot of people have children in California. The government allows it. Those people beat their children. It doesn't mean the government endorses that. You know what I'm saying? People have freedom. The devil gives the creatures in his universe freedom. It doesn't mean he's making them abuse the freedom, but he gives the freedom. Freedom is the most precious thing that God gives any of his intelligent creatures. And this is one of the eternal questions that philosophers and theologians have wrestled with for the ages. Who's to blame? We want to blame someone for the sin. Well, ultimately, the devil is the one to blame because sin originated with him. The devil is carrying out his rebellion against God in this world that has chosen to listen to the devil. God said, "Do not eat from the fruit and you'll live." The devil said, "No, eat from it. Everything will be okay. You won't really die." Our parents chose to listen to the devil. The devil set up his headquarters to act out his government here in this world. The devil is allowing Satan to demonstrate his government. He's not enjoying it. You understand me? God at times withdraws his protection from either those who reject him. You know, God even protects those who reject him. There are people walking the streets all over town now that have rejected God all their life. Why do you think they're still alive? Protects them. He's protecting people who curse his name because God is love. But sometimes he does withdraw his protection like he did with King Saul from those who persistently push him away. But beyond that, we learn from this story, sometimes God will withdraw his protection even from his faithful ones that they might witness through it. How else can you explain the millions of martyrs who died for their faith? Could God have intervened and saved them all? Sure, but he didn't. Why? Because sometimes we are the best witness in our trials. When is the light shining the brightness? The brightest is in the darkness, right? And God, in his infinite wisdom, and we may not always understand until we get to where we're behind the veil and we can see. But you got to trust him even when you don't see. That's what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There's things he didn't understand, but he did understand some things. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. I don't know why this is happening. The Bible says the devil went out from the presence of the Lord. He didn't waste any time. You know what a blitzkrieg is? A machine gun battle, a fast war. The most important element in any war is surprise. If you're in a fight with someone, I used to get in fights on the street, you better land the first punch and then run. The surprise is a very important element. And the devil wanted to shock Job into reacting irrationally. The Bible says Satan went from the presence of the Lord. He couldn't do these things in God's presence. Now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. And they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now this is a staggering financial loss, because remember, he had hundreds of oxen cattle. While he's speaking, he's making this report, and Job is just so distressed to hear this tragic news. Why he's still giving this report, another servant comes also, and he says, the fire of God, lightning, fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. Now notice what the servant says, the fire of... Where'd that fire come from? You know, the insurance companies have a clause for something like this. It's called an act of... I'd like to see an insurance company someday say, and if an act of the devil happens, we blame God for these things. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You know, the devil just leaves enough survivors to give a bad report. Sometimes I've seen churches where everyone leaves except the ones that have a bad report. They stay and keep reporting to each other. And while he was still speaking, another one came and said, the Chaldeans bands raided the camels and took them away. Yes, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. And then comes the worst of all. While he was still speaking, another one came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Now, Job used to be real concerned about what was going on in their hearts when they were doing this. Right in the midst of their levity, in the midst of their feasting, when he was so concerned that they would become reckless in their relationship with God, right while that was going on, a great wind came from across the wilderness, a tornado evidently, and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now he lost all of his things. He lost his children. You know, men are different from women. I'm thankful for some of those differences, but not all of them. Men measure their success with their accomplishments, with their possessions. Women are more relationship oriented. But the devil, in one blow, destroyed his family and his finances. And Job arose, and he tore his robe. Now, this may be the first time in the Bible that the rending of a robe became a sign of mourning. Later, it was adopted when Reuben discovered Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes. He may have gotten this from the story of Job. We don't know. He arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. Back in Bible times, that was something they would do as a sign of mourning. They'd humble themselves before the Lord. And he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." Now, who is Job saying took it away? Was Job right or wrong? He's really right. Who gave the devil permission? Job is recognizing the sovereignty of God. Now, the devil is the actual tool that brought down the fire and the trouble. God did not do that. But God is the one who made the ultimate decision that he would release his leash on the devil, so to speak. God would create a breach in the hedge of protection, and these tragedies would come. He said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The devil was so sure that Job would shake his fist at God and curse him, even if it was temporary. You know, sometimes we excuse when a person is in grief and they say these irrational things. Even in his tremendous grief of losing all of his children that he loved so much, he sacrificed for them continually. He yearned for his children, prayed for them every day. They all died. All his possessions he had worked for all of his life was gone. And what does he say? He says, "Lord, I belong to you. I came into this world naked. I'm going out naked." I heard a pastor say on the radio yesterday, "I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul." We're all going out naked, aren't we? He said, "If you want to liquidate early, that's your business. I've done my best to be faithful. It's all in your hands. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Lord, I want to be a witness to you not only in my prosperity, I want to be a witness to you in my adversity." You listening, friends? God sometimes gives you and I chances to let our light shine in the darkness when we're going through trials. I'm still trying to learn that lesson. I'm real tempted to whine when things aren't going well. Are you like that? I start whining. I want everyone to know I'm going through a trial. I still have a hard time fasting without telling everybody. But Job shaved his head, he humbled himself, said, "Blessed is the name of the Lord." Lost everything, but the devil could not touch his soul. You know, Jesus said that we don't need to be afraid of him who can hurt our body, who can take our possessions. Job's treasure wasn't there in the land of Uz. Job's treasure was in heaven. His treasure was with God. The devil could not touch his soul. The devil cannot take away your integrity. You know, friends, this is the good news in the story of Job. The devil might plague you on the outside, but if you're walking with God, he cannot touch your soul. You missed a good chance to say amen. Does anyone ever go through trials like this? Yeah. You know, during this century, there were some Jewish families living in Europe. Prosperous, lots of children, good business, good health. And almost overnight, some of these men lost their entire families, all their children, all their wealth, and their health, and were in concentration camps, dying of starvation. And some of them learned to trust God even through all that. I met a family one time that was moving to a new location, pulling their truck with a U-Haul. Wife and one of the children was in a pickup truck. Husband was following with the daughter in the U-Haul, carrying all their worldly possessions. Had a head-on collision. The U-Haul had a head-on collision with a logging truck. All their stuff was scattered all over the highway. The truck exploded. I came right after the accident and saw the accident and then went to the hospital, saw the family. People on the highway were picking up all their stuff and hauling it away. Ambulance came and airlifted the man. I met the lady at the hospital. She said, "We've lost everything in one day. Lost our friends because we moved. We lost our job. We lost our possessions. We've lost our health. Lost everything." It still happens. That's why you need to be careful to thank God for what you have and where you are today. You cannot boast yourself of tomorrow, friends. The devil is going to try and do whatever he can do to shake your faith. And so the big question to ask is not, are my assets secure? Is my, you know, physical world secure? You need to say, is my soul secure? Do I trust the Lord no matter what happens in the world around me? Turn in your hymnals to our closing hymn, 530. Now, you know, there's a story that goes with this hymn. Horatio Spafford, How many of you know the story behind this? This man had a wealthy company and a fleet of ships, and he sent his family across to Europe to meet him for a vacation. He said that he would meet them. His wife, his daughters, and the ships carrying his cargo went down in a storm, and he lost everything. Ended up being a very poor man, but did not lose his faith. He traveled across the ocean again. He asked the captain to let him know when they were at the same longitude and latitude where the ship carrying his family went down. Captain came down and said it was somewhere in this vicinity when he finally found out. Man went on the deck and he looked at the water, went back down below, and he penned these words. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, as you're watching the waves break, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The devil cannot touch you if your life is in God's hands. Is that good news? If you want to know that your life is the same place as Job's, why don't you stand with me as we sing this song. 5:30, it is well with my soul. Before we sing the second verse, if there are some here today, maybe you felt a little bit like Job. You've been going through some trials. Maybe like Job, your heart is yearning over your children and their salvation. You might be going through physical, financial, family challenges, whatever the problem might be, and you want to know that it's well with your soul. I can't promise that at the end of the service today that God's going to reverse your financial challenges and your family struggles, maybe your physical ailments, but I can tell you that if by faith you come to the foot of the cross, you can leave here knowing it is well with your soul. If you'd like to have that assurance right now and you don't have it yet, I'd like to invite you to come to the front. We want to have special prayer for you as we sing the second verse.
you're wondering what's going on. And Doug said, you close the appeal. We're going to sing another stanza of that song, because I know that there are probably some others that need to come forward here this morning. You know, there's nothing quite like being right with God. It's the most important thing that we do today, more than going out and having our lunch or going away. Today we brought wonderful people into baptism. We went over to look at the river, and it's not a safe place to get baptized in. You've probably seen me going and coming trying to solve this problem. Doug's going to baptize this family here in just a moment. But we're going to sing another stanza of this song, and if there's still somebody here, somebody that is struggling with a decision, make it the right decision for God this day. Let Him have His way in your heart. Let's sing the last stanza now. When He hates the day, loving Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we come to Thee at this hour. We thank that there is redemption at the cross, that even like Job of old, we pray that we may be firm and steadfast and faithful, that You may know our names, and that Satan also will know, because we love You, that we are steadfast. We thank Thee for these that have come forward this morning. You know their hearts. You know what they're crying about down deep, the mistakes that they've made, and they long to be right with You. And I pray, Lord, that You will give them a very special acceptance this morning. May Your loving arms go about them, comfort them, pull them close to You. May they have the assurance that You will walk with them and talk with them, that You will be their God and they can be Your people. And now, Lord, dismiss us as we go to our homes, that this day may be a glorious Sabbath for us. Not just another day or not just another Sabbath, but a Sabbath where we came close to You and felt Your presence in this world of turmoil. And so bless us to this end now, especially these that came forward, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.